Well, I'd like to just open your Bibles at that passage from 2 Kings. The two books of Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are essentially historical records. And so it's not surprising that we often encounter brief historical snippets that are inserted in the text. So it doesn't flow the same way as other books might do. And we have one such example before us tonight as we consider this account of Elisha and the king. Now, although it's short, the date and positioning of it are fairly clear with the changeover of kings that actually happens. If we forget the circumstances of the handover takeover, the situation is such that it's actually recorded in secular history as well. So this is a fairly well-established point historically. There are probably three overlays that I want to suggest would be helpful for us to consider even as we consider this short passage together. And they are firstly context, because even in this brief passage, it relates contextually to the past, to the present, and to the future. Perhaps a reminder that whilst our God is indeed a God of detail and attention to it, that all those little things that he is concerned about will unfold in the context of his bigger picture, his bigger purpose, and his bigger plan. And then secondly, there is God's hand and purpose in everything. And this is evident throughout Scripture, but it's particularly evident here, and it needs a little bit of attention as we consider it. When God speaks through his prophet, even about a pagan nation, his word is sure. What is perhaps alarming for us is how God will use or allow pagan nations to be part of his correction or judgment of his own people. Because that should ring a bell with us, and we should be conscious of it in that sense, that our correction and our judgment here and now may not necessarily be dependent upon the church. There will be circumstances when God may permit that to happen outside of the church. And Scripture shows us, particularly the Old Testament, that this is often the case. And then thirdly, there is the human aspect of this. Perhaps most starkly in this story, we see the total depravity of the human heart. As I read this short passage, I was struck by his trusted servant. And by the time you got to the end, he's suffocating him. I prayed for integrity amongst those in power and authority over us. And here's a classic example, a man who was considered a trusted servant, and yet by the end of the passage, he is suffocating him. But then also in this, on a human level, we will see that the best of us don't always succeed in carrying out all the instructions that God has actually given us. And finally, in Elisha's tears, we will see the pain that can be involved in speaking God's truth into situations. But because it's a short passage, we're not going to divide it into points. We'll simply take it as it is and consider those in our minds as we go through it. So let's turn to our passage, chapter 8, verse 7 through 15. Now, Elisha came to Damascus. The very fact that Elisha was able to make this trip effectively behind enemy lines, as it were, without fearing for his life, is actually in itself quite remarkable. But as we shall see, the past events, and we're familiar with those over recent weeks, appear to have meant that he was held in some awe by the Syrians, if not esteem. But also, this is the only occasion on which Elisha travels outside of Israel. that we know of. There are no other accounts of it. Now, we're not told the reason he traveled outside of Israel, but it seems clear that it was related to God's unfulfilled commissioning of Elijah to anoint Hazael king over Aram, Syria. You'll remember back in 1 Kings 19, verse 15, if you flick over to that, that Elijah had had a breakdown. Jezebel, he'd come down from the high of the Mount Carmel experience, and Jezebel had sent out word that she was going to kill him, and Elijah did a runner, and he had his caveman experience. Following which, he received a series of instructions as God recommissioned him, among which was the call and anointing of Elisha, who is now involved actually in this process. But he had also been instructed in 1 Kings 19:15, and the Lord said to him, "Go, return in your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Now, I must confess that this proved to be a great encouragement to me personally. I'm at that point in my life where I'm doing a lot of reflection. I'm just sitting months away from retirement, and you start to look back on life, on what you've actually achieved and what you haven't achieved. But perhaps more pertinently, I've been looking at the things I haven't managed to do or the things I haven't achieved that I would like to have achieved. But more importantly, there have been things that God has laid on my heart to do. And for whatever reason, I haven't managed to do them. And over the years, I hope that I've developed an awareness of when and how God prompts and leads me. In other words, I get a sense, a very clear sense of when God is leading me or when God is prompting me to do something. It can be shockingly clear. And yet with the best of intentions, excuses, I have let the moment go. Have you done it? You felt the Lord has just compelled you to phone somebody or speak to somebody, and while you're still thinking about it, you let it go, and the moment is gone, and it's too late. Here we have a reminder that our failure or our inability to act will never hinder God's purpose. And that's a blessed assurance to me, I can promise you. He will simply use another person or another means to achieve that which he has purposed. We don't know why Elijah never carried this instruction out, and it's pointless to speculate because there's nothing in the text that's going to tell you. And some people have wasted an awful lot of ink on that, given the lack of details. Suffice to say that God's will be done. I just want to add a little footnote, if I could, with that. That must not become an excuse for laziness or a lack of response on our part. We never want to lose that spiritual discernment when the Lord gives us a nudge or a prompt. And we think, well, God will deal with it anyway. That could be a bit embarrassing, out of way. Because very often it can be embarrassing, as I'll share with you in a moment. Now, his presence in Damascus didn't go unnoticed. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told to him, "The man of God has come here." I read that and I thought, "The man of God has come here." I find the choice of language interesting at this point. One might have expected, "The man of the God of Israel is here," or "the prophet of the God of Israel." But rather, we seem to get this wider acknowledgement and acceptance of God. The man of God is here. But we should balance this by pointing out that at the start of 2 Kings, we see King Ahaziah, who was an Ephraimite, sending to consult a foreign god, Beelzebub, when he was sick. So this was certainly not something that was uncommon. But the acknowledgement here will become clearer in a moment. But the background to it is that Ben-Hadad had had a lot of history with the God of Israel. And we've looked at that really from chapter 6, in particular of 2 Kings, where he had personally experienced the hand of God firsthand on him and his armies, acting against him. And we'd also seen the prophetic ability to God to look and speak into his personal life. And then, of course, there was the healing of his servant Naaman. So he had a lot of history. He knew something of the God of Israel. So it's probably not surprising, given his current state of health, that on hearing this news about Elisha's presence, we're told, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? Notice that he doesn't, as you might expect, demand a personal audience with Elisha. Rather, he sent a trusted officer to consult the Lord through Elisha. And his human instinct is there as well, because he seeks to encourage Elisha, with what turns out to be a rather substantial gift. A wee historical note here. The Jewish historian Josephus, that you'll often hear preachers talking about, actually explains this illness as a punishment from God because of the cruel treatment of the inhabitants of Samaria, which we've just looked at a few weeks back during the siege. But I have to say that there is nothing biblically to support that. But you can see how it might have been an attractive notion to the Jews at that time. The king wanted to know if he would recover from this illness. As a pagan, he was prepared to seek help from wherever he could get it. And he had also seen firsthand what had happened with Naaman. And I would imagine that was his big encouragement. Now, although all of this took place back in deepest history, as it were, as I reflected, the core raison d'etre here is not unlike the way so many people around us today view God. They might acknowledge his existence in some abstract sense. They might even condescend to give him a sense of ability to act on occasions when they would ask him. But it dwells in a bubble of unbelief. There is no need for a personal relationship with this God. You simply light a candle or you pray whenever you need to pray, and God, of course, will respond. The gift mindset exists not only within the church, but outside the church. I have so many friends that will say to me, Jim, you're a Christian, would you pray for so-and-so? Now, of course I'll pray. I would never give up an opportunity to pray. But it's all like, well, Jim's a Christian. If he prays, God will listen to him. Or if I ask through Jim, it'll be done. And we can almost create this mindset that God owes us a response. It's the sheer arrogance that pagan, unbelieving man has in questioning God. And the issue, the problem, even for those in the church, is a lack of knowledge or understanding of God himself and who he is and what his characteristics are, what his attributes are. Because our God is faithful and our God is consistent. And that's one of the reasons we need to delve into that. The better we understand who God is, the person of God, then the more real our relationship will be with him. Now, Ben-Hadad obviously trusted Hazael, and he had no way of knowing that what he was doing was actually providential in this sense. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. That's a pretty big load by any stretch of the imagination. This was certainly something of a king's ransom, if you like, an impressive gift. of the finest wares of Damascus, just in case Elisha needed a little bit of encouragement. But of course, if you'd listened to the story of Naaman before Gehazi got involved in it, he would have known that the gift would have been pointless because it wouldn't have been wanted, desired, or required. And when he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" Now, I think it's fair to say that Hazael asked the question that he had been commissioned to ask, and he didn't get the answer that he might have been expecting. But I wonder this evening, how many of you did a double take at what Elisha actually said to him? And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, comma, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" What's going on? There are two apparently contradictory certainties given in Elisha's response, if you read it quickly and you read it without thinking. Now, let me say something. There is great debate within the church about God using a spirit of deception as a judgment on people, and people inquire all over the place. This is not one of them, okay? So this is not one of them. That's not what's going on here. Let's just take this slowly. It might sound like Elisha is telling Hazael to deceive his king, but more careful reading and the larger context makes his meaning clear. Okay, so Ben-Hadad has an illness. It was not fatal. He would recover from it had he been given the time to recover from it. So, in answer to Hazael's question, "Shall I recover from this sickness?" the answer was, "You shall certainly recover." And then there's an important but, which moves the conversation to something further that has been revealed to Elisha. "But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." But in simple terms, this is not going to kill him. He will recover from that, but he's going to die all the same. So there's no attempt at deception there in that sense. Now, back in chapter 6, 12, Ben-Hadad had suspected treason amongst his own ranks. And one of his servants had told him, one of his servants said, verse 12, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in the very bedroom." So Ben-Hadad knew that God could see what was going on all the time. But now his servant Hazael is about to discover that this same God actually knows what is going on in his heart all the time. When God reveals the heart in this way, it is shocking to behold. It really is, and I've seen it happen many, many times. It really is. It can be disconcerting. It can be very uncomfortable. I remember, if Debbie will forgive me just saying, she had met someone, a girl had asked, a friend had asked to see her, and Debbie, in the process of talking to her, had it laid on her heart, a knowledge that this girl was having an affair, and she simply said, "This girl, you're having an affair." And she broke down and cried. She was having an affair. Now, that wasn't Debbie. Had no way of knowing that. I remember sitting as a non-believer in Lesotho, and another of Debbie's friends sat there, and I'm sitting, and we're having a talk, and I'm arguing against God and all the other things. And this friend said, "One day, Jim, you will be a preacher." You know, she struck me stone dead with that comment. At the back, I was an unbeliever, but I've been brought up in a Christian family. And at the back of my mind had been this sense, this awareness that someday I would preach the word of God. I used to think it was nonsense. Me preach the word of God. You cannot be serious. And this woman, straight out of the blue, said it. I hadn't even shared that with Debbie. It was so absurd. But it was something that was repetitive, and it was very real in my heart. And this girl just spoke it right into my life. And I'll tell you, talk about a cold shower. Friend who was a theology lecturer at a seminary was doing his normal students' interviews. And a student in front of him, and they were discussing his work, and they were discussing a deterioration in his work, and the student was trying to explain this and that. And the lecturer suddenly turned around and said to him, "You have an issue with pornography." And the guy started crying. God spoke right into his life there and then. That, guys, is what is happening here. Elisha is speaking right into the life of Hazael. He's not going to die from this sickness. But I know what you're thinking. A background note on Hazael. He was the king of Syria. And we know this from outside sources as well. From about 843 to 806, he would go on to reign. And he would be involved in bloody warfare again and again against Israel. He would become the scourge of Israel, unleashing the horrors of war, and those are actually laid out before us in our text. This was a judgment by God upon his people for their rebellion. This was a judgment of God upon Baalism and their worship of Baal repeatedly. The Lord would use Hazael as his rod of judgment, as George was reminding us this morning. He did not cause the evil that Hazael inflicted, but he would use it to accomplish his judicial purpose. So we know what's happening here. Hazael's heart is laid bare. And Hazael said, "What is your servant? He's but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" His description of himself as but a dog, it is mock humility. But a dog means I'm nobody. I'm nobody, I'm just like a dog. It's interesting that he was indeed a commoner. And the Assyrian annals of history describe him as a son of nobody. He heard Elisha's description of his activities, and he's seen him as a great feat. You see me doing this great thing? And then Elisha concludes, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be the king of Syria." Our closing couple of verses simply record the opening events of Elisha's prophecy unfolding. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." Do you see the obvious omission? He doesn't tell him the second bit that Elisha had told him. And so the next day he takes the bed linen, he wets it, and he spreads it over his face and he suffocates him. Until he dies, and then he becomes king in his place. What are we to make of this short passage? There are two themes that run through it. The total depravity of man expressed in the wickedness of the human heart, and the total sovereignty of God in all things and all places, even wickedness. And for you and I this evening, if we can hold those two truths in the proper balance and order, it will help to equip us as we seek to live our lives day by day to the glory of God. It's understanding those truths. Our God is in control. Why would God allow this? That's not our concern. We can trust in God because we know God. We know He is good. We know He cannot look upon sin. On a personal level, the truth that God knows our every thought is at first alarming. I remember when I realized this first as a young Christian. I wasn't a young man, but I was a young Christian. And it terrified me that God would know my every thought. And I almost felt that it wasn't right. Why should God know all those things? Certain things should be private. I should be left certain space to myself, as it were. And boy, I wrestled hard with it for a while, but then I understood it. And then I accepted it. When I did, when I started to live my life in accordance with it, it set me free completely. Because you see, there was one to whom I never, ever, ever had to pretend on any level. Any level. That is my wife. And I would say that I tell her most things. But there are some things I probably wouldn't share with Debbie, and certainly in terms of thought and deed when I've behaved inappropriately or stupidly at times. But in those situations, God knows everything. And there's something wonderfully releasing about that. Because we have a God who loves us despite who we are. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this short passage. Lord, it's a very blunt passage. It's very in your face. And it has some hard truths in it. But we just need to meditate upon them, Lord, and weigh them prayerfully before you. Because the truths that are contained in this short passage, Lord, can play a very important part in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, on the quality of that walk. So, Father, I just pray that as each one of us takes this away this evening, Lord, and mulls over it, Lord, that you would take it through your Spirit and you would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.